I'm Dennis. I'm one of the pastors here at Garden. Hello. Thank you, Vernon. Hello. Hi, everybody. It's so fun to be part of a church where, whether sincerely or just to try to mess me up, you talk back to me. Oh, I know what your intent is. So this morning, which I know this will come as a huge surprise to those of you who have been a part of Garden City for any amount of time, we are continuing in our series on Acts. I know. It's only been since February of last year, but we are nearing the end, guys. On the calendar, I think it goes to the end of July, and then, yeah. I cannot tell you how many rules we have broken in our first 2 years of existence about church planting. Like, this is not what you do with a young church. Like, take a year and a half and just walk through detailed passages. But that's what we have chosen to do. And even just for me, it's been really impactful to walk through the book of Acts, to be able to really wrestle with the things that we see happening in the early church, to come face to face with some really remarkable characters like the Apostle Paul and try to make sense of their life and their ministry and their relationship to Jesus and how that all speaks to us today. This week, we are focusing on a passage that's found in Acts chapter 20. It takes place months after the riot in Ephesus, which is where we left off our study last week. But that said, for us to have this conversation about Paul in Acts chapter 20 and to really make good sense of it, we need to start our conversation back in Ephesus. And specifically, we need to talk about a speech that a city clerk gives at the end of this riot that consumes a large portion of the Ephesian population, a speech that the city clerk gives to calm and quiet the crowds and bring peace. It's in Acts chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, where the city clerk says to the crowd of rioters, "If then Demetrius, who had been the leader of the crowd who had rioted, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." In essence, at the end of Acts 19, the city clerk implores the rioters to stop and instead utilize the justice system to bring any charges or grievances they have against Paul or other members of the early church in Ephesus. But two verses later in Luke's narrative, Paul leaves Ephesus. He travels to Macedonia, and then from Macedonia to Troas, and then Assos, and then Mytilene, and then Chios, and Samos, and ultimately arrives in a city named Miletus. And it's there, about 17 to 18 verses after the city clerk's speech, that we read this. Paul had decided on his way to Miletus to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. On the surface, it is a completely unremarkable sentence. And yet, it is vital to our conversation this morning. According to Luke, Paul sails directly past Ephesus, a city that he spent 2.5 years in, longer than he spent any time in any city. He sails right past Ephesus to get to Miletus, and yet in the very next verse, verse 17, Luke writes, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." If I was an elder of the church in Ephesus, I might have reacted to this invitation by saying, "You just sailed right by here. Wouldn't it have been easier for you to stop rather than for all of us to travel to where you are?" It at least in my mind, bears the question, why did Paul sail past Ephesus? He easily could have stopped there. And he seems to have known that he wanted to meet with the leaders of the Ephesian church. Wouldn't it have been easier for Paul to go to Ephesus than for all of those leaders from Ephesus to travel to Miletus? Miletus and Ephesus are 36 miles apart. In this time, that's a two-day journey each way. It does not make sense that Paul would go past Ephesus and make this entire group of people travel 4 days round trip to meet with him. Which in my mind bears another question. What really happened in Ephesus that led Paul to avoid traveling there at all costs? Obviously, we know that his time in Ephesus ended with a riot. But for context, do you remember how it started? It started with Paul entering the city of Ephesus and meeting a small group of people. He engaged them in a conversation about the Spirit, and then he laid hands on them and prayed, and they received the Spirit. It continues with Paul teaching in a public lecture hall where people came to faith in Jesus in powerful ways. Some confessing they'd worshipped false gods, participated in the occult, and practiced sorcery. Luke even tells us that God did miraculous miracles through Paul. Miracles where things like handkerchiefs and aprons that just came into physical contact with Paul were taken other places where sick people were healed of their illnesses and where people were set free from evil spirits. By all accounts, Paul has had a remarkably successful and powerful ministry in Ephesus. And by Luke's account, the riot that closed Paul's time in Ephesus ended relatively peacefully. So just to ask again, why would Paul choose to avoid, at all costs, traveling to Ephesus? If we continue in the story in verse 18, the Ephesian leaders, after traveling 2 days, arrive in Miletus, and Paul immediately begins speaking with them. He reminds them of the ways in which he has taught to them the whole gospel, and he shares with them how he believes now the Spirit is leading him to travel back to Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, Paul says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. If you listen closely, you hear echoes of words Paul writes in other letters. I consider my life worth nothing to me. Sure sounds a lot like to live as Christ and to die as gain in Philippians. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Sounds a whole lot like Paul saying, I've completed the race and I've done the work. He looks at these Ephesians elders and he says, my life is worth nothing. I'm willing to die. I just want to finish the race that's been marked out for me. I just want to complete the work that's been entrusted to me. It's strange language, at least to me. Paul's ministry in Ephesus seemed wildly successful, that is, until the riot. And now, this is the first time we've heard him speak since that chaotic afternoon. And I don't know, but after spending so much time over these past several months reading and studying and learning about Paul, his language sounds different here. I'm sure we've all had moments in relationships where you hear somebody that you know and care about and love speak something, and you hear in their words and in their tone something that stands out to you, where you notice it just sounds like something different's happening in their life right now. It just sounds different. It's almost like something happened after the riot in Ephesus and before Paul traveled to Macedonia and Troas. But what could have happened? Luke doesn't give us any clues in Acts. But Paul does. Paul gives us lots of clues in his letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. In that letter, he shares what happened as his time in Ephesus ended. And in that letter, he talks about two things in particular. First, the church Paul planted in Corinth, it's a city he was in prior to traveling to Ephesus. This church in Corinth that he loved deeply was falling apart. Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth preaching, teaching, discipling, and planting a church. It's a community and a church and a people that mattered deeply to him, so much so that while he was in Ephesus and he got word that the church was struggling and there was a lot of infighting, he traveled from Ephesus to Corinth to try to help the church work through the challenges it was facing. But when he got to Corinth, he was rejected by the church there. He left his successful ministry in Ephesus to provide pastoral care to his sisters and brothers in Corinth, only to be told, in essence, you're no longer welcome here. He was told, in essence, the next time you come, bring letters of commendation from people that we trust. That's how we will receive you and listen to you next time. As a pastor, I cannot imagine that type of rejection. To have spent a year and a half pouring into a group of people, shepherding and caring and teaching and loving, only to hear that that group of people is now struggling and to go to try to support and help and encourage and be told, we don't want you here. You're no longer welcome. Second, based on Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, if we go back to the riot in Ephesus and the city clerk's invitation for people to bring actual charges against Paul if they had any, well, it seems like some people did exactly that. That there were people in Ephesus who decided to bring charges against Paul. And if you're wondering what kind of charges could have possibly been brought against Paul, let me offer you the Roman perspective on his ministry in Ephesus. Paul was not viewed by the Roman authorities as a traveling evangelist talking with people about a new kind of religious expression. He was viewed as an ambassador for a king in waiting, establishing almost sleeper cells of people who were loyal to this new king, who were waiting to rise up and overthrow Caesar. People who were reorienting the entirety of their lives around this new king's story and truth. To Rome, Paul's message was deeply subversive, counter-imperial, and threatening to the Roman way of life, which we saw evidenced in Ephesus and in Acts 19, where a whole city is thrown into uproar simply because of the way that these Christians are living. And it seems that the charges that some of the people brought against Paul landed him in jail. And while he was in jail, he was abandoned. The social conditions in Ephesus made it difficult for any of Paul's friends to show themselves publicly, let alone visit him in jail. And so it seems likely that he spent at least several weeks in jail with no food and no water. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. Read Ephesus. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Imagine that for Paul. After all that he's been through, all of the beatings, everything that he's endured, for him to say, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. This is how Paul's time in Ephesus ended. In jail, fearing for his life, rejected and abandoned by some of his closest associates, believing he was going to die alone. This is why Paul sailed past Ephesus, avoiding it at all costs. He didn't want to return to Ephesus and risk more hardship for himself or any of the people that he loved. John Mark Comer is a pastor and author. He writes this. It's the very things we run from, avoid at all costs, dread, medicate, and deny, that hold the secret to our liberation. The most difficult moments in our lives are our crucibles. They have the most potential to forge our souls into the shape of Jesus. This is why, when Paul gathers together the leaders of the Ephesian church, his language sounds different. He has suffered greatly. He'd feared death, and he'd experienced Jesus' deliverance. It was one of the most difficult moments in his life. It was a severe trial, like a crucible. And through that trial and suffering, Paul's soul was forged even more into the shape of Jesus, which is how Paul can say, again in Acts 20, I know that in every city, prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. All I want is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Those words sound different once we know the context out of which he spoke them. And it's here that I'd like to spend the rest of our conversation this morning. I'd like to talk through suffering. Yay. We live in a culture marked in many ways by triumphalism. Any kind of suffering, especially in Christian spaces, can be met with a kind of toxic religious positivity. It's like we've been trained to just hear people give expression to their suffering and without really thinking about it or sitting with it, just respond by saying, count it all joy. It's victory in Jesus. Rather than sit with people in their pain, acknowledge it, grieve it, lament it, and not try to rush through it. Pastor Shack has taught me a lot about this topic. I'm going to quote him directly. Praise and celebration have become the prominent language of American Christianity. instead of a cohesive blend of praise and lament, celebration and grieving. Frankly, we don't know what to do with our own suffering or those around us. It's a missing narrative in the American church. And because of this, because suffering is a missing narrative in the church, we oftentimes feel uncomfortable when we're faced with other people's suffering. We don't know how to fit our own suffering into our understanding of Jesus. We don't know how to process our pain. We don't know how to talk to God in the midst of our pain. And we don't have any framework for how a God who supposedly loves us can also allow suffering. It's as though we believe any hint of hardship or suffering is evidence that God isn't real. And that Jesus is not who he says he is. And yet, church, if we are Jesus' disciples, then the North Star of our lives is him. If our souls are to be forged into the shape of Jesus, then suffering will be a part of our story. As many of you know, I reached a point of crisis. Many of you know that I stepped away from my role here at Garden City for 3 months with Pastor Shacks and our leadership team support. I spent 2 hours with my counselor every week for all 3 of those months. And 2 things dominated my conversation with my counselor those months. 1, I worked through a trauma from when I was 14. A trauma I experienced, buried deep inside of me, and spent decades repressing, never talking with anyone about it. And 2, I had come face to face with this deep internal belief that every single relationship in my life was fragile. And that I had to present as perfect at all times in order to maintain those relationships, even the one with my wife. Every week, when I'd sit with my counselor, I relived that trauma, that moment as a 14-year-old that I was sexually assaulted by an older man. Some days I would come home from counseling and go straight to my bedroom. I'd lay down on Julia's in my bed and I would shake and I would cry. And sometimes Julia would put a weighted blanket on me and sit with me as I tried to regain and find calm. That experience, that recollection of that trauma and the season of intentional processing and counseling and healing, it felt like a crucible. I believe that season and the suffering did eventually shape my soul more into the shape of Jesus. But it was hell. There were days the darkness felt impenetrable. There were days it all felt unendurable. I did learn through that season that I can actually risk vulnerability and trust that my closest relationships are strong and durable. So many of you have helped me believe that. I don't need to curate my life in such a way that I'm always presenting as perfect. And as simple as it sounds, I've come to actually know and believe that I'm really okay. How about you? How have you suffered? What have you thought and felt and believed as you walked through that suffering? If it's okay, I'd like to offer a few thoughts that are intended simply to help us make sense of our suffering, not to explain why, but just to try to help us make sense of it. Thoughts that are born out of Paul's suffering, as well as Jesus' suffering, and even the story of the Israelites in Exodus. First, suffering is not a sign God has abandoned you. Suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned us. God didn't abandon Paul. God did not abandon Jesus as he hung on the cross. He did not abandon the Israelites while they were oppressed and enslaved in Egypt. God remained close to Paul, Jesus, and the Israelites, and he will remain close to us as we suffer. Second, suffering is not a sign God doesn't love you. God loved Paul. God definitely loved Jesus. He loved the Israelites. I mean, Jesus himself said to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." That word trouble, it means distress, oppression, and tribulation. Suffering is part of the human condition. It is part of following Jesus. Diane Langberg, who is a well-known Christian psychologist, in her book on suffering, she actually has this sentence that I thought was super profound. She said, "Suffering just is." It isn't a sign that God doesn't love us. Third, suffering is not caused by God. He meets us in it. He leads us through it. He promises to bring good from it. The Exodus story, which is our story, demonstrates how God meets his people in their suffering, hears their cries, responds to their pain, leads them through their suffering, and in the end brings good from it. The fourth thing is that suffering can work like a crucible. It can forge our souls more into the shape of Jesus. We should not seek out suffering, should not hope for it. And yet, since it's an inevitable experience for all of us, we should enter into seasons of suffering, somehow trying to trust that the pain and hell we experience will not be wasted. And last, suffering prepares us to comfort and hope to others as they endure suffering. Prepares us to offer comfort and hope to others as they endure suffering. Paul actually says this in his letter, 2 Corinthians. He says, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, if we are suffering, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same things we suffer. Church, to be human means that we will encounter hardships. Jesus, the most human of all humans, endured profound hardships. We will face trials. We will endure suffering. The Israelites did, Paul did, Jesus did. Every time we suffer, it proves the fall. There is pain, brokenness, and darkness in the world. And yet, our suffering can also produce in us an eternal kind of hope. A hope that we never lose. Paul writes as much in Romans, which, for context, he wrote Romans after he suffered and almost died in the Ephesian jail. He writes these words after that. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. In essence, what he's saying is Jesus does not ever put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our suffering can build in us a deeper, more formidable, more unshakable, more robust, and more eternal kind of trust and hope in Jesus. That he really is our sure foundation, that he really is trustworthy, and that when we trust in him, we will never be put to shame. And we can face our suffering together, church. We can embrace the reality that following Jesus involves praise and lament, celebration and grieving. And we can walk through our seasons of suffering with hope. We can trust that our suffering will not be wasted, that it can work in us like a crucible, and that through it there is the promise that we will be shaped more into the image of Jesus, the one who loves us, is with us, sees us, hears us, and promises to deliver us. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for your words, for this story, the ways that you teach and encourage. Would you plant this story deep into our hearts? Would we process and walk through and wrestle with it this week? Thank you for the way that you love us, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.